We're going to continue in our worship this morning as we turn to the Bible. If you would take your Bibles. If you don't have one, there are black Bibles around you. We're taking a break this morning from our series in 1 Peter to look into 1 Timothy. And we're going to take some time just to talk about a subject that is significantly important and also difficult. There are times when we come across scriptures. We, in fact, over the last couple of weeks have been looking in 1 Peter at passages that are difficult to understand in the sense that they're just hard to work through exactly what Peter meant. So you look at what he says literally in his words and you go, man, I'm not really sure. I'm not really 100% sure I'm following what you mean by that. So there's that difficulty. And then there are other times when it's difficult to understand, not because it's difficult to understand what's being said. In fact, sometimes the things that are being said are actually fairly clear, but what's difficult to understand is why God would instruct that. What we struggle with is, okay, Lord, why would you do that? And I think as we come into this particular subject, we come across one of those areas where I would suggest it's not that difficult to understand. It's certainly not as difficult to understand as what Peter has said in the last couple of messages that we've gone through. It's actually fairly clear what he's saying. What's hard for us to understand is why God would say it. And so we're going to try to work through that this morning and hopefully come to an understanding of this incredibly important question of women's roles within the church. What does God say specifically about how women in particular function, and why do we even need to have this conversation? Why do we even have to wrestle this down? Now, obviously, culturally speaking, if we simply look and took a snapshot of our culture, we recognize that this is an issue of great contention. This is an issue it's becoming less and less of an issue of contention within the broader community, but it's increasingly an issue of contention between the church and our world, because we are increasingly those who would hold to a different functional reality for men and women within the context of the church. If you hold that, which is something I'm going to suggest that the scriptures clearly teach, if we hold to that, that is increasingly at odds with a world that sees this very differently. And so much so that there is the potential for strong offense to the world when we hold to what the Bible teaches. And so we want to make sure that we are understanding what it is that we're being taught, so that when we take the stand, we're actually taking the stand in a confidence that this is in fact what God has said, and that we're not unintentionally or we're not wrongly offending a world when we should be actually holding out something that's different than what we believe. So what we're going to try to do is establish this morning that there is a difference in function in the church when it comes to this issue. And so hopefully we'll make clear how Cornerstone sees this, and then we can kind of push that out and think about what roles can women fulfill? Where are women? In fact, I do recognize this morning that I'm probably speaking to a room that is at least 50% women, if not more. And so half or more of this congregation here is wondering, okay, well, Kelly, what are you going to say here this morning? Where can I serve? And my hope is that when we're done, that you have the freedom to serve freely where it is that God desires for you to serve. And that we as a church would not in any way inhibit God or getting in the way of you serving in the way that God intends for you to do so. So we're looking at God's infinite wisdom and a perfect plan that he put forward. And we're looking at that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, I know one of the questions I'm going to get is, Kelly, why didn't you address verse 15? And I'm going to just answer that right now. We're not going to go into 15 for two reasons. Number one, we don't have time. We're going to be pressed for time anyway. Number two, because it's not germane to what Paul is saying in this. It's a passage of encouragement, and encouragement particularly to women, but it's not actually explicitly connected to what we're going to be addressing this morning. So if you have questions about that, you can certainly see me. Let's read the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says this: "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Let me say this as we start. If we believe that God is infinitely wise and entirely good, we will not simply give in to his instructions, but will embrace them with joy. Okay? Now, I say this at the outset. This isn't like the I usually give a big idea. That's not the big idea of the message, but I wanted to begin here because I want to set a tone for how we think about this. If we believe that God is infinitely wise, I think we would, if we stand as Christians, I think we have to say he's infinitely wise. And if we say that he's entirely good, and if we are Christians, we would have to say he's entirely good. And if we are properly understanding his instructions, then it's not a matter of just simply saying, okay, well, you know what? All right, Lord, I understand that's what you're saying, so I'll go along with that because that's what you say. That actually is dishonoring to him. What is honoring to him is to say, Lord, you are infinitely wise and you are infinitely good. Therefore, if you said it, not only will I give into it, but I will embrace it as a beautiful truth. This is a beautiful thing that God has created, and we need to embrace it as that. And if we do that, that just radically changes our attitude about these things. So let's enter into in that vein. So we're talking about infinite wisdom and God's perfect plan, and we're going to actually do this in reverse, okay? Normally, I would kind of work through one way. We're going to actually start backwards and work our way backwards through the text this morning. So first, we're going to look actually outside of the text. We're going to bring in what the Bible has to say in general, and we're going to look at perspectives and practices of gospel community, and we're going to think together just broadly about men and women. And what we're doing here is we're actually bringing in the context of all of Scripture into this discussion. And not only the Old Testament, the Genesis account, but New Testament, what it has to say about men and women and how we relate to one another. So let's do this, and we're going to do this fairly quickly. Number one, so we're looking at perspectives first. Men and women are created equally in the image of God. Men and women are created equally in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1:27, where it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Clearly, what the Lord is intending to communicate there is that you and I, as man and woman, have been created in the image of God equally. And there is no distinction in that passage. It doesn't say he created men more in the image of God and women less in the, or vice versa. We are equally created in the image of God. Second, men and women are equally sinful and in need of salvation. There's no distinction here either. Women are not more sinful than men, and men are not more sinful than women. And we see that in Romans 3:22 and 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a man or a woman who is not fit under that category. There is no distinction. There's no distinction amongst classes of economics or education or racial background or gender. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all are in need of a Savior. For those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as those who come into relationship with Him, men and women are equally in the identity and status in Christ. Men and women are equal in identity and status in Christ. There is no distinction in sin, but nor is there any distinction in Christ. And we see that in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, man and woman are one. There is no distinction here. So in identity, we are in Christ. And in status, we are in Christ. I don't have the passage up here for you, but in 1 Peter, we talked about this several weeks ago. We talked about how husbands are to treat their wives, and they're to see them in this status equality as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ, or fellow heir of the grace of truth. In other words, men and women in status are equal. They both, men and women, both are heirs to the eternity and to the kingdom. And we will serve together in co-equality in the kingdom. But men and women are different by God's design. Men and women are different by God's design. All got back to that passage in Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. But he did create them male and female. He created them male and female. In other words, in that passage, he's making a distinction between male and female. Now, I understand that we live in a world that is increasingly wanting to deny that distinction. But listen, we all know, if we're honest, that that's really a really distorted way of thinking. It doesn't make any sense, and it certainly doesn't make any sense biblically. Men and women are created by God differently. Well, different designs result in different functions. We all know this to be true. Different designs, God designed men and women differently, and different designs have different functions, right? Let me show you one, just one in the scriptures that's very evident for us. Genesis 3:16, and the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. He didn't say this to Adam. And we know that Adam never bore children, nor has any man ever bore a child. Why? Because God designed men and women differently, and he gave them different functions, right? Now, we might argue with this, and I could say from a man's perspective that I don't think this is fair. Now, women, you might say, well, Kelly, you don't want to experience this pain in childbirth. But you know what I would love to experience? When you put your hand on your stomach and you feel that child moving inside of you, what an amazing gift that I'll never experience. I will never experience childbirth by God's design. Now, for me, that's a beautiful thing, but that doesn't mean that I couldn't at times be tempted to say, Lord, why did you do that? Why can't I experience that? Why did you do that? Why did you deny me the joy of childbirth? Listen, I know it's a joy because you keep doing it. Okay. Acknowledging differences does not diminish or disparage. To acknowledge that there's difference, and even difference in function, to acknowledge that women bear children and men do not, does not in any way diminish men or women, and does not in any way disparage men and women, does it? To say that there is a functional difference between a man and a woman does not in and of itself diminish or disparage. And we know that because God said, let us make man in our image. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created the male and female. He created them. In other words, God said there's a difference. And God said there's a functional difference between man and woman in that passage with respect at least to childbirth. Would we walk away in any way say that God is diminishing or disparaging women or men in any way by saying this? Of course not. So, because one of the arguments against what I believe the Bible teaches in terms of function in the church, one of the arguments back is to say, yeah, you can say, Kelly, all you want, you can stand up there and say that men and women are equal, but the minute you say there's a functional difference in the church, you're diminishing. You're not really saying they're equal. Well, okay, then we're gonna. You need to take issue. If that's a thought you have, then you need to take issue with God. You need to take it up with him because he says there's a difference. And so if by me saying that I'm diminishing, then God says it and he must also be diminishing. Do you understand? Okay, let's move on. Practices. Perspectives, practices. Well, men and women are both gifted members of the body of Christ and are intended to function in those gifts. We see in Romans 12, 4 through 6, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. By the way, notice the difference in function here. And this is, by the way, written to the church, men and women alike. This isn't just singling men out. This isn't singling women out. This is written to all of us. For all do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. In other words, men and women both are gifted in the church, and men and women are expected to exercise those gifts within the church. And we have this desire in practice to live out this equality that we have with one another in our status and identity in Christ. We're all members of one body, we're all in Him, and we've all been gifted. But men and women are differently gifted sometimes, but sometimes men are differently gifted. They have different functions. Does that make them unequal? I don't think so. Clearly, Paul would be confused if the reality of functional difference left us with this inequality. Men and women are both fellow workers in the gospel. Men and women are both fellow workers in the gospel. Romans 16, 1 through 3, we read, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive from the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. And she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. And greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Prisca, or in other places it's pronounced Priscilla. So you have Priscilla and you have Phoebe, who are both clearly engaged in gospel work and in service within the church and are partners and fellow workers in the gospel. And then in Philippians 4, 2 through 3, we read, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Paul is commending these two women as sharers in the gospel, sharers in partnering with him and advancing the kingdom. Both men and women are to be active gospel learners. Both men and women are to be active gospel learners. Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. That's men and women alike. Men and women alike are to receive instruction. We are actually to learn the gospel together. And that is for the goal that we might be complete in Christ. That is in the gospel. The gospel is taught, it is learned, it is shared such that all of us, men and women alike, will grow. And therefore, we all must be learners. Now, this leads us into our passage. This leads us into our passage because in verse 11, Paul says this. A woman must quietly learn with entire submission. A woman must quietly learn with entire submission. Now, is Paul saying in that passage that only women are to learn? Clearly not. Everyone is to learn. But he is singling out women because if we look at the cultural context of what's going on, you have in 1 Timothy a letter written to Timothy by Paul because there are false teachers who are stirring things up and teaching things that aren't true. And Timothy's responsibility is to come in and correct this false teaching. He's to get a hold of the content of teaching. And apparently this teaching was having an impact upon both the men and the women within the church. But it was impacting them in different ways. In verse 8, we don't have time to look at it. Paul gives instructions for men, specifically with respect to prayer, and not getting angry and arguing with one another. So clearly this false teaching that was going on was stirring up this dissension and quarreling and arguments about what they believed. And Paul is saying, listen, stop it. Pray with holy hands lifted up with a sincere heart. And then women apparently were abusing their appearances, probably in an effort to exert independence by dressing provocatively within the congregation. And Paul, much like Peter, says, listen, don't come into the assembly all decked out like that, with your hair all done up and wearing provocative clothing, but be dignified in the assembly. And it is very likely that some of this false teaching that was taking place was encouraging these women along in that practice of dress. And that leads us into this passage. A woman must quietly learn with entire submission. She must quietly, that word quietly there is also used in verse 2 of the same chapter, talking about living a quiet and tranquil life. Clearly he's not talking about physical quietness. He's not talking about being silent, although that might be a manifestation of what he's talking about. He's actually talking about a quietness of heart, an inner disposition that is in submission, entire submissiveness. I have so submitted my heart that I am not contending against what's going on. I'm not fighting and pushing back against what's going on. And women are to learn in that environment. But he says a woman must learn, and that's a command. It's an active command. Learn is what he would say. Women, learn. In other words, you women, just like us men, need to actively pursue gospel learning. And by the way, certainly in that culture, certainly within Jewish culture, this would have been radical. To suggest that women would learn alongside of men, that just wasn't done. At least not in the Jewish community. Increasingly it was in Roman and Greek culture, but not in Jewish culture. Women didn't learn in this way. And so the gospel actually elevates women by saying, learn. You are a sharer in the identity of Christ, and you are together in the gospel, and therefore learn and actively do so. But do so in quietness and in entire submission with this attitude that we're looking at. Okay, so there's a perspective, looking at the perspectives and the practice of gospel community. Let's look at the order of creation and the plan of God. I say again, we're going to come at this backwards because Paul goes here at the end, and so we're going to start there and we're going to work backwards. Let's look at the creation order. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. For it was Adam who was first created. So there is an order to the creation that Paul appeals to here. The order. We find that again in 1 Corinthians 11 and 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman originates from man. Man was obviously created first. He didn't originate from woman, but woman, as we're told in that Genesis account, is taken from the rib of man. Man, or a woman, originates from man. In his infinite wisdom, God chose to create man first and to bring woman out of man. In his infinite wisdom, this was the created order. And he didn't do that by accident. It's not like he just woke up and said, I'm going to flip a coin here this morning. Am I going to create men first or women first? Oh, I guess it's men. That's not how God operates. In his infinite wisdom, he clearly did this by choice and in his wisdom. And this creation order established God's plan for male headship. It's the order of creation that establishes a plan for male headship. Well, let's look at the implications of God's choice. Let's look at our passage. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. There's an implication that Paul is drawing from the conclusion or from this reason that he's given, for it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. You see that? He says, for, or because. I don't allow that. Here's the implication of what this creation order is. Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now, I know that there are some who would say, but Kelly, this teaching in 1 Timothy, this is clearly bound up only in their cultural context and doesn't have implications for us today. This has to do with the first century church and the relationships and the way the culture was structured at that time, and it doesn't have implications for us today. Well, do you understand? Paul has just tied this to something that is this has nothing to do with culture. This has nothing to do with where you sit today in the United States or whether you sit in India or whether you sit wherever, or in the first century or in the 10th century or now. The reason is because God created man first. And that's timeless. That isn't culture bound. And so Paul's reason isn't culture bound here, and therefore, and for other reasons, we have to draw the conclusion that ladies, he's talking to us today. And the implications of this today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So he's talking about headship, right? And I said that this created order establishes male headship. He goes on, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Why is man the head of woman? Because of the creation order. The man is the head of a woman. For, or because, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Can we go back to that very first idea? If we believe that God is infinitely wise, and if we believe that he's entirely good, then we don't just simply read stuff like this and say, oh, okay. Instead, we look for the beauty of it. We want to understand it. We want to make sure we're not misinterpreting. But when we understand it, we go, wow, this is a beautiful thing. How does this headship fit? So how does that headship fit? Well, headship involves the responsibilities of teaching and leading for the protection of sound doctrine. Headship involves the teaching and leading for protection of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13, but I do not allow a woman to, what, teach or exercise authority. Because that is the nature of headship, okay? Genesis 2, 15, and then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Cultivate, that is to cause and to bring about a flourishing, to labor in order to advance the productivity of it, and to guard it, that is to protect it. This was Adam's charge in the garden. And Adam's headship work of cultivation and protection are akin to the headship work of teaching and exercising of authority. That's why Paul goes back to that account, because teaching and exercise of authority are very closely connected to what Adam was charged with in Genesis of cultivating and protecting the garden. And the order of creation dictated that. Adam was head of Eve, and therefore man is head of woman. All right. Adam and Eve's disregard for God's plan brought destruction, though. It brought destruction. Here's the destruction from disregard. We see it in Genesis 3, particularly in verse 6, where we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The woman saw. She took and ate. And then she gave also to her husband. And then he ate. There was a problem here, a disregard for the order in which God had created things and his established rules of headship when this woman listened to instruction and took leadership. Eve stepped out from Adam's headship and received instruction from the serpent, and then she led Adam into transgression too. So when, in verse 11, when Paul says, women, learn in quietness and entire submission, he's thinking back to Eve, who didn't learn from her husband. She didn't learn from the God-appointed head of her life. She learned instead from the serpent. And rather than acting in submission to her husband, she led him into destruction. And Adam did not instruct her, but willfully followed her in transgression. So Adam failed too here. And Adam didn't teach and didn't exercise authority in the garden. And what was the result? We know. We live in it every day. In the horrors of a sin-broken world, because we disregarded the instructions of God, because we didn't believe that he is infinitely wise and infinitely good, but instead we wanted to go our own way and decide for ourselves. So Paul's application of that is found here. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being entirely deceived fell into transgression. The woman being entirely deceived, in other words, she stepped out. This isn't saying that women are inherently susceptible to deception, But what he is saying is that when you step out from underneath the properly designed structure that God has given, you make yourself vulnerable to deception. And she stepped out and she was deceived. And then she fell into transgression. And then Adam was not deceived, but Adam's sin, he wasn't deceived, right? He fell short. Adam had received instruction from the Lord. He had engaged in instruction from the Lord. He just didn't obey. Eve received instruction from the wrong source and then led. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, therefore. You understand, this is creation order stuff. This is garden. This is the temple of the garden that we're talking about. This is God's plan for humankind. All right. So we've looked at the order of creation, the plan of God. Now let's apply God's plan to the church. Because that's what Paul does. Before we do that, when we look at Paul's application of the church, we see that Paul is giving instructions to the church in this letter to Timothy for the support and protection of the gospel. The whole purpose of this letter to Timothy, we're told, is so that Paul could give instructions for the conduct of the church or the behavior of the church. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says this, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, in case I don't get there, I write so that you might have knowledge how it is necessary to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth." Why did he write? "I wrote so that you might have knowledge of how it is necessary to behave in the household of God," is how that literally reads. How it is essential that you behave. How this is something that it is, that idea, I underline that it is necessary, because the way that's stated is strong. It is necessary. It is essential that you behave this way. This is the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. When we go back into our passage of chapter 2, we understand that those instructions being given to us are being given to us so that you and I, just like Timothy, might know how we ought to behave in the household of God. And not only that, but he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God. In other words, the church. This is instruction for the conduct of the church of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. I don't want to draw the connection there with cultivating and keeping the garden too strongly, but I think one could make the case that there's a teaching and exercise of authority component there. Pillar and support of the truth, and the truth being the gospel. The church functions this way, and when we function this way, the way that Paul instructs in this letter, we support and uphold the truth. And if we don't function in this way, then we break down the pillars and the supports of the truth, and we lead to the destruction of ourselves and of our world. So Paul's application, he gave instructions to the church. And headship in the church, that is, teaching and exercising authority, is the responsibility of elders, is what Paul is saying in this passage. Headship in the church is the responsibility of elders. Headship, that is, teaching and exercising authority, is the responsibility of elders. Elders are responsible for teaching. We see that in the qualifications that Paul immediately then gives after having said what he said in chapter 2. There is, by the way, in the original, no chapter break there. So in other words, it's not chapter 3. It is just a continuation of Paul's letter, and we continue reading. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. He must be able to teach. And this is one clear distinction between the elder and the deacon, as he goes on to explain further on in this letter. Titus 1, 7 and 9, he says essentially the same thing. For the overseer must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The overseer must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. The overseer, the elder, must be able to teach. And he must be able to refute those who contradict. This is what it means to be able to teach in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the "I do not allow a woman to teach, because this is the function of elders. Elders are responsible for leading. In the same passage, we see an overseer. That word overseer carries with it implicitly in its very meaning the idea of exercise of authority, the very idea of leading. And he goes on and he says they must be managers of their own household. Why? Because they were going to manage the church. Management in and of itself carries with it in its very idea this concept of exercise of authority, of leading. And then they're to take care of the church. Notice the similarity in language there between that and what takes place in the garden, to care for the church. In other words, elders are charged with shepherding responsibility of the flock of God, and that shepherding responsibility is teaching and the exercise of authority. Elders, by the way, lead and teach. Okay? So we see that a little bit later in our letter, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Let them rule well, the elders who rule well. Now, he's not saying there are some elders that rule poorly and others that rule really well. He's saying, no, let the elders who rule, because they all rule, but let those who are especially gifted at ruling and dedicate themselves, let them, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to talk about elders preaching and teaching. Do you see both teach and exercise authority? Teach and exercise authority. These are elder functions. And Paul is clearly talking about the conduct of the church and how we structure ourselves in terms of headship leadership within the context of our community of believers. So headship is in the church is the responsibility of elders. And finally, women are not to function like elders. Women are not to function like elders. That's what Paul is teaching here. Women are not to function like, let's look at this. They're not to teach like elders. I do not allow a woman to teach. Now, may I ask, is Paul saying, do you think, I don't ever allow a woman to teach in any context ever? Clearly not. For two reasons. Number one, because we have always recognized the women play a key role in society in teaching. They teach their children. They teach their neighbors. They teach their husbands, frankly. Women do all kinds of teaching, but more than that, in Titus, Paul actually commands women to teach. Teach the older women among you the gospel, in essence, is what he's saying, and conducting yourselves in the gospel. So is Paul saying women can't ever teach? Clearly not. What he's saying is women cannot teach as elders do. Women cannot step into the function of an elder and teach the congregation, and that's why he goes on to say over a man. Women can teach children. Women can teach outside. Lord willing, ladies, Lord willing that if you ever have opportunity to get on an airplane somewhere and you sit down next to a guy and you get into a conversation with him and he's an unbeliever, man, I hope you teach him. I hope you teach him the gospel. I hope you're teaching your kids. I hope you're teaching your neighbors. I hope you're teaching your coworkers. I hope you have a teaching role in my life. But don't function as an elder in that teaching. That's what we're talking about. Women are not to lead like elders. I do not allow women to exercise authority. Again, I think hopefully we've made the case here and the point that what Paul is talking about is this function, dual function of elders. One office, dual function, ladies. This is where the Lord is saying, listen, because of the created order, because of this beautiful thing I did, here's the proper way of functioning together. And we have to embrace that and say, wow, this, I don't understand this, but Lord, you're infinitely wise, you're entirely good, and I'm going to embrace this in its beauty. And he says this over a man, and I think he says over a man, I think that applies to both. Clearly, that means that ladies are clearly, and we exercise this within our own congregation of women teaching children. And I think he's just using that term to kind of bring us back to this idea of headship in the context of the gathered church or in the context of the whole church. Because women, together alone with women, teach away. But when we collectively gather and there are men present, then that becomes an elder function. Now, I know this is going to raise all kinds of questions. We don't have the time to answer all the questions this morning, so if you have them, please, do two things. You can look at watch the video that we did on Monday, where we go through much of this. And there was a Q&A afterwards, and I can't remember if we have the Q&A on there as well. And so there are a lot of the questions. You might have your question answered in that. And if you still have questions, please, please talk to me. But God has structured the church as he structured the garden. God has structured the church as he structured the garden, charging properly appointed elders to care for it and protect it. And in the same way in the garden where he gave Adam headship, he gives men headship. Even in this, not all men will be elders. Does that make them less? Surely not. It does not in any way diminish or in any way disparage them that God has not called a man to be an elder or to function in that way. So here's a conclusion. Women are free to serve freely in every area of church life apart from the headship functions of properly appointed elders. Women are free to serve freely in every area of church life apart from the headship functions of properly appointed elders. So, Lord willing, ladies, Lord willing, if you are inclined to usher away. If you are inclined to greet away. If you are inclined to scoop snow, scoop away. If you are inclined to teach children and be in the nursery, then teach and be all the way. Please, freely, engage yourself in the life of the church and engage yourself in the advance of the gospel and especially disciple your sisters in Christ. Come alongside of them and be an encouragement to them and be an encouragement to me and to the men in your life. Pray. Do all of the things that we do together as believers. The only area that I believe God is saying, not here, is in this area of the function of elder. The teaching and exercise of authority that fits within the class of elder. So don't do that. That's the plan of God. And it's a beautiful, beautiful plan if we'll embrace it. Because it honors Christ as our head. Christ is our head. And I'm under his headship just as we all are. I might fill a particular role, but I'm no different than anyone else. I'm a sinner just like you are, and I'm under the headship of Christ just as he is. And we honor him, and as believers and children, that's what we want to do, to exalt Christ and lift him up. All right. Michael, I'm wondering if you could take us back, maybe shut that down, take us all the way back to the beginning, to that first statement about the infinite wisdom of God. Could you find that and then put that up? While he's doing that, we're going to take a moment and reflect together. Just think about these things, and maybe there may be some other area of life that's not relevant to what we talked about this morning where you're maybe struggling with God's infinite wisdom and his goodness, and so this will encourage you to think along those lines. Let's see. No, we want to go. I got it. There we go. We can think about that, and then I will come up, and we will close our service with a benediction.